a loud voice came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again we lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving that you are the Lord God Almighty, that nothing and no one is greater than you. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. And so it was that you reached out and healed this man controlled by an unclean spirit. Lord, it is my prayer that you will reach out here to everyone in this room, that you will help us to hear with ears that understand, to relate to and to respond to what you will teach us this morning. And to that end, Father, I ask that you will anoint Ron, that when he speaks, it will be as thus saith the Lord. This I ask in the power of Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.
Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to that passage that we just read. We'll be referring to that again. So what would it be like? What do you suppose it would be like if Jesus showed up this morning? Well, you'd have to know which door to get into, because we have some locked. But what do you suppose it would be like? I mean, we think we know, but I suspect that it would be much different from our expectations. I mean, you think about it. You read about when Jesus went to the temple and he turned over a bunch of tables and threw people out. So I don't know. If he showed up here today, it might be a little different than we anticipate. But I think in this passage, we're kind of told very clearly what happened when Jesus came to this assembly. In chapter 1, we notice that his first act of his public ministry was choosing 4 men to be his disciples. He will eventually choose 12. We find that in verses 16 through 20. And this passage in verses 21 to 28, this describes his first public presentation of himself in the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum, they tell me, is located on the northwest shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Most likely, it was the place where these disciples lived. In verse 29, you will notice that Peter's house was there, and they went to Peter's home in Capernaum. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we sort of get the idea that this became Jesus' base of operations during his ministry. So when he returned to Capernaum after some days, he reported that he was at home. So Capernaum likely became Jesus' home. It's also the place that witnessed so many miracles and heard so much teaching from Christ that he says in Matthew 11:23 that it will be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum, because of everything that you've seen. So as I looked at that, I thought, I got to let that sink in for a minute. I mean, if you think of all of the privileges that we have as modern Christians, all of the light that we are exposed to, and if we reject that light, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. It's pretty sobering. Well, this was the beginning of the curriculum that Jesus used to train his disciples. In verse 27, notice it says, "And they were all amazed." In verse 21, they went to Capernaum. So the disciples were with him, and they all went into Capernaum. And then verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, including his disciples. So for Jesus' first public appearance in ministry, Mark chooses an encounter in the synagogue at Capernaum. And really, when we see this, we are seeing a pattern of things that will recur all throughout the ministry of Christ as recorded in Mark. So we witness the power of Jesus' teaching. We see how people are blown away by what he says. And we also see that the kingdom of darkness will not tolerate the intrusion of light. And the kingdom of darkness will oppose it, although it will be unsuccessful. And that, I think, should serve as a caution and an encouragement. A caution in that whenever we live out the gospel and try to present the gospel, there will be opposition. And we should anticipate that. But the encouragement is that that opposition will not be successful. I mean, why do we register surprise when opposition and hostility come to us because of truth? I mean, we should expect it. The example of Christ is that it came. And the experience of Christians all through the ages is that when we stand for the gospel, we stand for truth, opposition will come. But though it will come, it will not ultimately prevail. 496 years ago, as he reflected on an event that took place years before that, Martin Luther wrote the words to the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And the one verse says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." What would it be like if Jesus showed up at our church, at our assembly? I suggest that we might expect these things. First of all, if Jesus showed up, he would proclaim God's word. Verse 21, he entered immediately on the Sabbath, and he was teaching. So let's look, first of all, where this took place. It's a synagogue, and it's in Capernaum. Synagogues were established all throughout the region. Wherever there were 10 Jewish men over the age of 13, a synagogue could be established. The word synagogue is a word that means assembly. It's kind of a synonym of the word church or ecclesia. It's in that language, that family of those words. The synagogue came about during the Babylonian captivity. You see, the temple was the only place that the Jews were permitted to bring their sacrifice. It could only happen at the temple. But there was no temple in Babylon because the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They destroyed it and they looted it and took everything back to Babylon. So there's no temple. So that the Jewish population could keep their and maintain their knowledge of the Torah and the traditions, the Jews established synagogues as places where they could gather to hear the Torah read, the law read, and learn the traditions of their fathers. after they returned from Babylonian captivity and went back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, they kept the synagogue system going. And so they would go to the temple for special occasions and sacrifices, but the synagogue would remain the center of Jewish religious life. Outside of Jerusalem, they would go to the temple on special occasions, but every week they would attend the synagogue services. That's why you curiously find no regulation in the Old Testament about the synagogue, about how it's structured. That's because it was an invention for convenience. Same is true of rabbis or the Pharisees. You don't find anything about that in the Old Testament. That just sort of came about. So by the New Testament era, by the time we get to the days of Jesus, it was an established pattern to attend the synagogue every Sabbath morning. Jesus would follow that pattern, and later the Apostle Paul would likewise follow that pattern and use that as a vehicle for proclaiming the truth. And interestingly, as the gospel spread, the early Christians imported that idea of assemblies or gatherings in various communities where the believers could gather for instruction and edification. And they called them churches or assemblies. So as he entered the synagogue, he taught with authority. He began to teach, and as a Jewish male, he had the right to do that. Because the synagogues were not like ours, were not like churches. So they didn't have an established teacher. They had the rulers of the synagogue, but those guys were kind of administrators. They were the librarian, the custodian, maybe the school teacher. But the ruler of the synagogue would not expound the law, would not expound the Torah. That was not his job. So the teaching responsibilities on each Sabbath day would fall to the laity, would fall to any man that would come and would have that opportunity. And on this occasion, it fell to Jesus. So Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. I think that's noteworthy, that Jesus is known as one who taught. 12 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is referred to as a teacher. Not once is he referred to as a miracle worker or as an exorcist, but 12 times as a teacher. The teaching of Jesus is referred to 3 times in this brief passage. I think that's significant. You know, gospel ministry is about a lot of things, but in the midst of all of those things, we should never sideline the teaching and preaching of God's word. It appears to be the primary concern of Jesus. You know, some people like to emphasize the miracles that Jesus did as pointing to his deity, which were astounding. But his primary concern was to teach the word of God. And his disciples learned that that priority as well. So unlike those who normally spoke in the synagogue, Jesus taught with an authority that amazed those weekly synagogue attendees. Because anyone who would teach would usually defer to the scribes, to the professional interpreters and custodians of the law, and the traditions of the elders. And even the scribes would base their conclusions on the pronouncements of teachers who had gone before, always quoting Rabbi so-and-so. They had no authority other than a derived authority. Someone said that these guys were in bondage to quotation marks. They were always quoting somebody. maybe the Sermon on the Mount is a great example of how Jesus taught. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you come up with places where Jesus says, you have heard it was said in old time, but I say to you, he's not contradicting the Old Testament, but he said, you've heard how these people taught the Old Testament, but I say, and Jesus speaks with an authority that comes from God. These guys are quoting themselves, but I say to you. Of course, no preacher is Jesus, and no preacher is inspired. But when the word of God is proclaimed, there, and it's hard to explain this, you just kind of experience it, I guess. But there is an authority that transcends the speaker. Even when I speak this word, I am under the authority of the word that I'm speaking. That's why we must pattern ourselves and preach like Jesus did. Preaching and teaching and instructing the authoritative word of God. I know a lot of people stand in situations like this, and they talk a lot. I know some say, well, yeah, I just got the gift of gab. And that's about all they're doing is gabbing. Because if you think about it, we have nothing else to say other than what God has already said. We must proclaim the word of God. Some churches want ministers who are nothing more than social workers or administrators or even entrepreneurs. Jesus emphasized preaching. And if you think that's easy, you haven't done it. I expected a few more amens from a couple guys. So if Jesus showed up, he would proclaim God's word. And secondly, if Jesus showed up, he would produce a response. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Then look at verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. The teaching of this obscure layman in this Capernaum synagogue was unlike anything these people had ever encountered. They were astonished in verse 22, verse 27, they were amazed. Both of those words have the idea of fearfulness. They understood that a new thing was happening, that nothing like this had ever taken place before, and the impression was immediate. Jesus' teaching was disturbing. They weren't sitting around necessarily smiling and nudging one another and having a great time. This was disturbing because in the presence of Jesus, men are confronted and disturbed. I think these four men who had just left everything to follow Jesus were getting a crash course in what it meant to fish for men. Because fishing was hard work. What they were used to was hard work. I mean, it wasn't the kind of fishing that we talk about, you know, on a Sunday, summer morning, sitting in a boat and relaxing waves and throwing your line in the water. Someone said, if you really want a really relaxing day, get out on a boat on a nice warm summer morning and put your pole in the water. If you want to mess up the relaxing time, put a hook on it. But that's not the kind of fishing that these guys did. I mean, this was hard work from dusk to dawn, trying to grind out a living, even when the fishing was good and even when it was bad. So did they not think that this new form of fishing would be anything less? They, as I said earlier in verse 22, they were astonished just like everybody else. The "they" includes these newly minted disciples. These four fishermen were just as astonished and amazed as was the congregation. Now, if verse 15 of chapter 1 summarizes Jesus' teaching, talking about the inbreaking of the kingdom in Jesus and the necessity to repent and believe the gospel, if that summarizes Jesus' teaching, no wonder it caused a disturbance. I can visualize them sitting there with their mouth open, thinking, what is this? What's this guy saying? I wonder today if Jesus would have been heckled and shouted down. I maintain that proclaiming a message like Jesus did, teaching as Jesus taught, will disturb modern people just as much as it did these first century Jews. What was so disturbing? What caused all of this amazement? Well, I think we use, use verse 15is our template on that. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was telling these people, and he tells us, that there is another kingdom. And it's a kingdom not of your making, but it's a kingdom of God. And there is a king in that kingdom. And newsflash, it's not you. You know, there are false gospels being promoted today, and you know this, that kind of make you and me out to be vice regents, little kings who can command and declare and bring certain things into being. You can declare your healing, or you can declare your prosperity. Some have even declared the outcome of a presidential election. They got it wrong a couple years ago. They kind of got it right this time. But didn't matter. They're declaring it nonetheless. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to an allegiance to a kingdom that is not of this world. It's the kingdom of God. Oh, and by the way, this is not some kingdom that will come at a future time, at the end of times, you know, something that's going to happen much, much later. Because if that's the case, I don't have to worry about that. If the kingdom that Christ is talking about is some kingdom's going to happen after a bunch of other stuff happens, I don't need to be concerned about it. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is here. Because Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that should be our priority. If I can postpone, I can't, but just say, if I could postpone the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus to some distant future, then that influences the authority that he has over me. Some people act as if, okay, fine, I will let him be my savior, and I'll deal with this whole kingship stuff later on. Submission and loyalty, that's for the future. That sort of teaching, that you don't have to submit, that you don't have to worry about the king, that doesn't disturb anybody. And by the way, this kingdom seeking This kingdom living that Jesus refers to, it's not living it up. In other words, to get into this kingdom, you have to die. You have to go to the cross and die in Christ. That doesn't sit well with a lot of people. So he said the kingdom is at hand. And he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Repent. That implies that maybe I might have done something wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I mean, if anything, I have been wronged. I am the victim here. That's how we think. No, we need to repent. And then we look at this idea of faith. You know, faith is a good thing, people say. Yeah, I believe, but don't tell me what I must believe. I mean, yeah, I'm a person of faith. We've heard that a lot. And I know you're a person of faith too, but don't think that you have the corner on truth. That's how a lot of modern people think. You know, a person of faith. We just can't have faith. Jesus says, believe in the gospel. He defines the content of that faith. The message of repentance and faith in Christ is as offensive today as it was then. I mean, if you're not a universalist or a pluralist and believe that everybody's okay, how many times have you been to a funeral? Right? And the person may not have been a religious person whatsoever, may have been one of the vilest and foulest people that ever walked on the earth. And they said, well, he's in a better place now. Likely no. But if you say that, then you've disturbed people. But let me just say this, that the message of repentance and faith is the most uplifting, life-giving, soul-preserving message that anyone can hear. We must repent because we're not okay. The Bible says we are all as an unclean thing. We are on the road that leads to destruction. Showing allegiance to the God of this age who desires our damnation, and we are following our hearts. Just follow your heart. Yeah. It's deceitful and it's desperately wicked and it will lead you to destruction. Jesus calls us to turn from that road and to embrace Christ by faith, the one who died and rose again. He calls us to believe the gospel, to believe in him, not merely just to have some kind of faith. If Jesus showed up, he would preach the truth with authority, and people would somehow respond to that. But if Jesus showed up, he would also provoke opposition. We find that at the beginning in verse 23. We see one of Mark's favorite words again. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. The calm of that Sabbath synagogue is disturbed first by the astonishment that was produced by Jesus' teaching, and secondly, by the outburst of this demon-possessed man. So he confronts his hearers with the authoritative word, and he is immediately confronted by one of them. But this was no heckler, and this was not just some protester. Now he was confronted by the kingdom of darkness. So So I find it interesting that Jesus never did go around looking for demons. He did not go around seeking encounters with the adversary. He didn't have a deliverance ministry. No. Opposition found him. He didn't have to go looking for it. But from this encounter, I see that whenever the authority of Christ, the Son of God, is invoked in preaching or teaching, we may expect an encounter, a confrontation with the evil spirits that possess men's souls and ruin their lives. And make no mistake about it, lost people are possessed by the devil. Now, not in these extreme cases of possession like this that we read, but in a more subtle and a more real way. So in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, there's an amazing statement about those who are outside of Christ. And Paul says, "And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience." There's a sense in which every lost person is satanically possessed. And there's another way that Satan influences lost people. 2 Corinthians 2:4 says that in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So not only is there that inward, I'm gonna use the word possession, but you know, don't hold me to that too much. You know what I'm talking about. There's that inward influence. There's also that blindness that Satan has caused to fall over those who do not believe. How in the world will this ever be overcome? How will a person be delivered from this? Well, it's not by singing 15 verses of "Just As I Am," but it's by a powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous invasion of the Spirit of God in regenerating grace. May I suggest that as we deal with lost people, let's cut them some slack. They are following the dictates of their fallen nature. They are towing the devil's line. They're blinded to the truth that we hold to be so precious. And it will only be that powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that will give them sight. That's the only thing that will happen. They're going to act like lost people. And as disturbing as that is, that's what their nature is. That's how they live. And it's only when the Holy Spirit invades their lives and regenerates them that they will ever be free of that. We sing the hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening." Quickening means to make alive. "A quickening ray. I woke the dungeon bathed in life. My chains fell off." I didn't take them off. My chains fell off. "My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." But don't think that the adversary will surrender without a fight, because he will fight. We read in Psalm number 2, why do the heathen rage? And believe me, they do rage. Those disgusting creatures that live under rocks and in our basements run when the light comes. And I also, this information, I mean, this observation just jumped out at me when I was going through this. This demon-possessed man was among the synagogue congregation. I mean, had he been a participant for a long time? Is this maybe like a satanic sleeper cell that was activated when Jesus came around? It's difficult to say, but for however long he was there, this possessed man was among the followers of the God of Israel. Listen, Satan's not an atheist. He's very much invested in religion. He's not opposed to church attendance, as long as it's a church where there's no gospel. He's fine with that. And so the question about demon possession comes up. You know, what's up with that? I think we need to avoid the extremes, because on the one hand is to deny the existence and the participation of demons. They appear more than 50 times in Scripture. The other extreme is to blame every human sin or malady on demonic influence. I mean, I've heard people that, well, you know, there's demons of lust and demons of covetousness and demons of anger and demons of depression and demons of addiction and demons of pornography, and we need to be made free from those demons. Listen, if an addiction to pornography or lust or drugs or anything else is the result of a demon, I can't help myself. I'm possessed. It means that I'm in bondage and I must be delivered. But what is the Bible's command? Flee fornication. Put to death these things in your life. Maybe they don't apply. I can't obey those if I'm possessed. No, the fact is, we don't need demon possession to sin. Even as redeemed people, we continually struggle with remaining sin. And we have enough sin within us to commit the most despicable sins. Yes, demon possession is a thing, but the Bible does not tell us to renounce our demons. It says, mortify the flesh. It says, don't love the world. It says, follow after holiness. It says, confess your sins. That's how we deal with those. I kind of wonder why demon possession seems to have been more prominent and prevalent during the earthly ministry of Christ. The late Charles Spurgeon said this in a message. Satan, you know, is God's ape. He's always trying to imitate him, to caricature him. So when God became incarnate, it occurred to Satan to become incarnate too. But of course, if Satan imitates the Lord, it's always a poor imitation. Because in Christ, the Son did not possess a man. In Christ, the Son of God became a man and will be the God-man for all of eternity, bearing in his glorified, resurrected body the wounds which secured our salvation. He showed those scars to Philip in the upper room about a week after his resurrection. Forever, we will see that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The best a demon could do would be to inhabit somebody or possess a person until they were cast out. And then we'll see later on that they, when that happens, the people are standing there in their right man, in their right mind. So there was this opposition. It was immediate. And this opposition was personal. This was a confrontation between Jesus and the forces of evil. Notice what he says. He says in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He's speaking in the plural, likely speaking as a representative of the kingdom of darkness. In verse 24, the unclean spirits sense that Jesus has come to destroy them. Is the teaching of Christ, again in verse 15, was that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent and believe the gospel. But it was more than a call to repent and believe. It was a message about a kingdom to rival the kingdom of this world, to deal a head-crushing blow to Satan and his kingdom. He's already demonstrated that he is well able to resist Satan by the 40 days in the wilderness mentioned in verse 13. Now he begins to systematically dismantle his power structure. And how will he do that? By the authority of his word. And ultimately, since the time is now fulfilled, by bearing the wrath of God for sin in his own person, ruining the alienation from God that the evil one sought to inflict in this world. The little phrase, "What have you to do with us," is a common Old Testament expression in the context of judgment or combat. Imagine a created thing challenging its creator. But that's what we have here. In a time yet to come, the dismantling of the power of Satan will be complete, and he will be cast into the lake of fire along with all who show loyalty to him. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the end game. So this demonized man's confession is found in verse 24. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So now this demon-possessed man becomes the second voice to acknowledge who Jesus is, to acknowledge his divine sonship. The first one was in verse 11, and now it is here. Some think that this verse 24, "I know who you are," reflects the practice of naming your opponent in order to gain mastery over him. I know who you are. I know your name. You are the Holy One. So I have mastery over you. But this demon spoke better than he knew, because naming Jesus did not give him the advantage. It sealed his defeat. Philippians 2:10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in a very undramatic way, Jesus delivered this man from demonic oppression with just a few words. Jesus rebuked him, saying in verse 25, "Be silent and come out of him." The word be silent could also be be muzzled. Thought of Archie Bunker. Stifle yourself, Edith, you know? Be muzzled. Or I guess if we wanted to put it in cruder contemporary English, Jesus tells the demon, shut up. Instead of allowing him to speak and to speak truly about who he is, because he did, Jesus told him to be quiet. Like that demon-possessed girl in Philippi that followed Paul and Silas, and Luke, actually, because Luke writes about it. And she said, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Great testimony. But that was a demon saying that in that young girl. And Paul rebuked her and cast the demon out of her. Both of these were speaking truth. And both were rebuked for doing so. Because our holy God will not receive the praise from unholy lips. So if Jesus showed up, he would proclaim God's word. He would produce a response. And he would provoke opposition. And finally, if he showed up, people would promote his fame. Verse 28. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The amazement increased and the word spread about what Jesus did. Now, don't put too much stock in the word fame. It doesn't mean he became a celebrity. It means that which is heard. Even if his fame approached celebrity status, it would be short-lived. Because you recall that it would just be a few years later that he will be crucified as a common criminal, rejected by all but a handful of people. But word spread about his teaching, mentioned here again in verse 27, about his teaching and about his authority over demons. He commands even the unclean spirits and they come out of him. And we'll see later in this chapter how his popularity spread throughout the region of Galilee. Yet these people had to speak of him. They were compelled by the events to broadcast about who Jesus was. I just have to wonder that if Jesus showed up today, if we would be eager to make that known, or if we would be ashamed to be associated with him. And just one final observation this morning. I don't know where all of you are, where all of you stand with Christ this morning. But if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not a believer in Christ, if you are not one who has repented and believed in Christ, I don't say this to be unkind, but if that's the case, you are worse than a demon. You see, the unclean spirits obey him. You who have heard the gospel that says in love for God and sinners, Jesus died to take the wrath of God due to your sin. And now he offers you life if you but repent and believe in him. And if you ignore that call and if you disobey that command, you are worse than a demon because even the unclean spirits obey him. So Mark 1:15 tells us that Jesus was aware that the time was at hand. So he presented himself to be baptized. He associated with sinners in doing so. He went to the wilderness to face the temptation for 40 days to live among the wild animals. And he chose four of his eventual 12 disciples and entered the synagogue at Capernaum and taught as no one had ever taught. Then he silenced a demon and delivered a possessed man. Why did he do this? Was it to give us an interesting story to tell our children in Sunday school? Or was he demonstrating that he was a man unlike any man who ever lived? A man, yet more than a man. The God-man, showing himself powerful, unique, and showing himself as the only one capable of bearing the weight of sin. The only one who could endure the wrath of God. The time is at hand. So Jesus embraced the plan of God from before the councils of eternity. He came to represent sinners and take their place. What would it be like if Jesus showed up? Well, he is here. He is here in his word, in his spirit. She promised to be with us. And in his people. He promised that where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. So how shall we respond to his presence? Pray with me this morning. Lord God, we're so thankful that we can trust in the presence of Christ today. His presence in his word, his presence by the Spirit, his presence by his promise to be with us. Lord, may we respond accordingly. May we respond well, certainly with amazement, that this one would be with us, that he would dwell among us, but also that he would be pleased to use us to be instruments of gospel presentation in this world. Use your word and cause us to respond well as we should for the glory of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing, please, as we close. If ever I love thee. benediction from 2 Corinthians 13 this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you.